Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the manifestation of your eternal glory through the act of creation, which you performed in a distinct way through your Son, through your eternally begotten, through the second person of the singular being of God, who became incarnate, stepping into that creation that he himself had crafted by your eternal decree, redeeming the race that unites the two primary categories of creation, which are the natural and the spiritual. We thank you for the wonder that is the person of Christ, who has bound in his nature all that heaven is and all that earth is, and has, by his death, burial, and resurrection, conquered all in every sphere, in every domain. We thank you that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. We thank you for the wonder of knowing you, that we can spend decades studying your word. We can invest the whole of our lives to it, and we will but scratch the surface of knowing your being. We thank you that you are a God of insurmountable depth, unsurpassed by anything in all your creation. And yet, though we will never know everything about you, we are able to actually know you by your Son. We praise you and thank you for our great salvation, for the wonder that it is to be known and to know the God of all creation. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The God of the Bible, who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit, has never been silent with we, his image bearers. And this is because, having created us, to then not speak to us afterwards would obviously be counter to his nature. And that's true on a number of fronts, but certainly it would be inconsistent with the love of God for him to make us and then to leave us without knowledge of him or what he requires of us. And so he has always been speaking. He spoke to us in our first father, Adam, as he walked with him in the cool of the day, and as he pronounced both judgment upon him and the promise of a Messiah in Genesis chapter 3. And then he continued speaking to many, down to Abraham, who he spoke to in a special way. And then he continued to speak to many more, down to Moses. And then obviously in Moses, he spoke to the whole human collective for the first time. And this is in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And concerning these first words, if I were to ask Christian after Christian, what does that short statement mean? Or if I were to ask them any variation on that question, like, what is this? What are the implications of this? What does this constitute? Maybe in terms of divine intent or in terms of implications that derive from it. If I were to ask these questions,
and I were to leave them as broad as I have,
the answers that I would receive in response would be pretty well never ending.
And rightly so.
As always, the exegesis is one. The same is true of that statement. It means what it means, but in terms of meaning for us, meaning in terms of what is revealed about the God who alone creates from nothing, well, you start down those paths and you very soon realize that this is in an extremely rare category of issue, one where pretty well infinite answers could be given and can also be right. And this is true on account of the profound import of the event of creation itself. And so you have all kinds of profound consequences that result from it. It's also true in terms of the awesome nature of the being who is acting in this verse, which is by far the bigger issue. And before you even really have the opportunity to try to wrap your head around the act of creation, you are confronted with the fact that God is. And bound up in this alone are 10,000 times 10,000 derivative implications, just one of which, to give you an example, is his eternality, the fact that he has never been. And then you've got all the branches that grow from that single tree to try to deal with. But I raise that because it gives you just a small sense of why there are so many answers to those broad questions that I just mentioned based upon that opening line of the creation account. However, for this afternoon's study, I'd like to bring into focus just one, and this is due to and in keeping with the content of our text in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And we're not even going to deal with all of verse 2 today, rather just seven words in it. And these are, through whom also he made the worlds. And as a brief note to you, understand that I am not skipping the concept of Christ being the heir of all things. It's been a couple of weeks since I've spoken to you, but we didn't cover that yet, and we're not going to cover it today. What I am doing with that is simply passing over it temporarily in order to allow what comes after it to fill in the definition of it, which is bound up largely in who Lord Jesus is as creator and sustainer. And so once we have established those things, we'll go back, now having the predicate knowledge to really discern that. But for today, we're also going to be guided in our study by how those aforementioned seven words relate to the concept found in the very beginning of verse 2, which we covered last time. And these are, in these last days, the Father spoke to us in his Son. In these last days, the Father spoke to us in his Son. Based upon this, going back to the endless implications and observations that derive from in the beginning God created, from myriads upon myriads of right answers to every variation of what is that, we narrow all the way down to one right answer, and that is creation was God speaking. Creation was God speaking, and although speaking is correctly applied to this, it is also an aspect of something a bit broader that I think needs to be brought into view, and that is communication, of which speaking, of course, accounts for one medium, but it doesn't define the whole. And this is important to understand with respect to this, because if God had not chosen to create through the audible word, as of course he did when he said, "Let there be light," still, without utterance, he would have been communicating. And it's further important because although his audible voice is not heard at present, in every sunrise, at the dawn of every new day, surely he can still be heard in every sunrise. And very similar to the way that a painter communicates without words, but through lines and variegated colors. And what Hebrews is teaching us in verse 2 of chapter 1 is that this kind of communication from the Father, principally, happened in a very special way through the Son. Again, in these last days, the Father spoke to us in his Son, and then combine that with through whom also he made the worlds. Now, to start in our study, we observe again what you already know, and that is that creation was, of course, a Trinitarian act. In our text, we have two of the persons identified in creation, connected to it, but indeed the third person was as well, as he moved over the surface of the waters, for example. We're going to get deeper into that concept, very much so, but I want to start with a very clear and very common amongst theologians Trinitarian equation
that explains the role of the persons in creation. And for the sake of making this as clear as I can, I'm going to infuse it into the language of Genesis 1:1 and give it to you in that critical context. So here is this formula in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, that would be primarily the Father, created the heavens and the earth through the Son and by the Spirit. In the beginning, God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth, operative term, through the Son, and operative term, by the Spirit. That is the language that has been honed by our faithful forerunners in the faith, and this is true for very good reason, because it is very precise and very accurate. And accuracy ought to be our primary concern when we're talking about God, His nature, and His actions. And because this is the most accurate way to describe this, I've given it to you verbatim. Father created through the Son and by the Spirit. And zeroing in on the work of the Son, as Paul does in Hebrews, hopefully you can see that this isn't just some sort of academic rendering made apart from the text or imposed upon the text. It is rather simply the language of the text. Again, our passage reads, "In these last days, that would be the Father, spoke to us in His Son, through whom He also made the worlds." Through. Now, what does this creating through actually mean? Well, as I somewhat crudely phrased it previously, the Son is the one with His fingers in the dirt, so to speak. Let me now fill that in just a little bit more for you by putting it this way. You know very well about the Garden of Eden, but who was the primary gardener? Well, you may answer that, and you may say, Adam. Adam was the primary gardener. No. Adam was a hired hand who was brought in at a later point. Adam was a manager of what was previously established. It is not as though God gave Adam some seed packets and a few bags of dirt and said, have at it. And then eventually Adam worked it out. No, Adam was the curator of what already was. But it wasn't him who set the sun to burn in the cosmos and then take its light supernaturally 28,000 light years away to the earth in an instant, thus enabling plant life of every kind to grow. Adam didn't teach the plants the magic of photosynthesis. Adam grew things, yes, but Adam never made things grow, nor did he make the things that grew, and there is a vast difference between those concepts. And so then you can amend your answer, and you can say, well, God was the gardener. And yes, that is actually true. In fact, you can say that of all three persons, and still you would be correct. But though this is true of God singular and of all three persons plural, it is uniquely, though not exclusively, true of the Son. All of this, according to our primary text, was accomplished in a special way by the Father, but through the Son, who is Christ. He, in His person, according to and in keeping with the nature of His personality, was chiefly the gardener. And so He remains, by the way, and that's bound up in the concept that we have yet to get to, which is Him being at present and forever the sustainer of all things. But back to the distinct roles between first person and second person of the Holy Trinity, you can also perhaps think of something of the dynamic between architect and builder. The Father, of course, in this instance is the architect, the Son is the builder. It's once more cast the Father as the administrative head, as we have previously raised. Back to Paul in Hebrews 1, verse 2. He applies the creative act to revelation. It is here seen by him, represented by him, as an act of communication. And looking back upon Genesis 1:1, he sees the Father as the great communicator, making His glorious nature manifest to the race of we, His image bearers, through the creation of the natural and the spiritual worlds. But then he represents the Son, similar to being the fingers in the dirt in creation, now in Revelation, as the mouth through whom the message is actually spoken. In other words, the Father had a plan, but the Son is how it all became real. And going back to that human analog between the architect and the builder, the architect's blueprints cannot and do not manifest without the builder. In the same way, the administration of the Father's will pertaining to creation did not occur without the Son, but rather came into being through Him, which, by just one implication, means that the first words ever spoken, and I mean the first words ever spoken, which were "let there be light," came from the living word. That would be the Son. That is what through means. That is not to say that the Father as a non-corporeal being without a mouth or any of the other faculties naturally necessary for speech was not capable of contravening natural law in order to speak audibly. You know that's not the case. You know that he's able to speak because he has spoken directly from heaven. For example, when he said, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased with," speaking of Jesus. What I'm saying to you, though, based upon the preponderance of evidence in Scripture concerning the role of the Son in creation and revelation, and similarly in salvation, is that that is not what happened in the creation account. It is the Son who consistently makes the divine manifest. And so you may conclude, rightly, that the first voice ever spoken, the first sound to fill the heavens and the earth, came from the One who would later become a man and hang on a tree for the salvation of his people. And I'll make another observation. I don't have a hard text for this, but every now and again I think I'm due an opinion. It is my view that when that statement rang out, "Let there be light," that in the cosmos, that whole idea of the vacuum of space was suspended. What I mean to say is, I don't think there was any place that swallowed that sound. I think that sound resonated in every corner of the universe, everywhere, in all places. I think that natural law was suspended so that it could be because the lawmaker was speaking. Again, though, that's just my opinion. But I further believe that this exact application of the Word of God being spoken in creation by the Word of God as the means of creation is also supported by Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so if you would join that to Hebrews chapter 1, to Genesis 1, and also to John 1, in the portion specifically that refers to the Logos, you very naturally conclude that the Word, capital W, used his first words to make the worlds as he was directed to do so by the Father. Now, let us relate this to a related concept that all of you know of very well, but perhaps not have not yet applied in exactly the right direction. And I'm going to give you this concept first from the text of Scripture, and I'm going to apply just a bit as I quote so that there's no confusion about my meaning. To begin, think on Romans 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his, that would be the Father's primarily, invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that would be through the Son, so that they are without excuse. Or how about a very familiar passage of praise to God for creation, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, that would be the Father, by the work of his Son. And the expanse is declaring that would be the Father's work as his Son acts as his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The Father does not speak, meaning with audible voice here, nor are there words. His voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the Father's utterances made through the Son's creative acts to the end of the world. In them he, the Father, through the Son, has placed a tent for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And although I could continue in this vein just about all day long, here is my last entry. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you, that would be Father God, formed my inward parts through the eternal Son. You, through him, wove me in my mother's womb. Based upon that, I want to talk to you for a moment, Christian mother, specifically. You who have had the joy of holding in your womb little boys and little girls. I want you to understand that on the basis of what is being taught in Hebrews, every single one of those children that you have held in that way had their particular spark of human life ignited by the Son in the Spirit at the direction of the Father. This also means that they had their little bodies built most directly by the second person of the singular being of God, who was once put into a little body himself.
And he didn't just become a human body at that point. Actually, he also became a human soul. That's what it means to say that he'd had a truly human nature.
And this comes from his own mouth in Matthew 26 and verse 38. Then Jesus said, this is to the disciples, all this is happening in Gethsemane, "My soul," that would be his very real, very human soul, "is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Now, at this point, you can perhaps tell that I have steered you down what may seem like a tangential digression. Maybe I just wanted to pursue a certain course. It wasn't necessarily germane to the topic at hand, but it's something that I wanted to get off my chest for whatever reason. No, I assure you, I have not done that. This is as central to the concept of the Son as Creator God as it possibly could be. Because God's creation consists in two primary categories, and thus far we have only concentrated on the one. And the one is the natural. And it is remarkable. This is the creation of material essence, ex nihilo, as theologians say. It simply means out of nothing, so not a reconstitution of what was. Not managing things that were, making everything from absolutely nothing. And one of the reasons that this is so remarkable is because material essence didn't even conceptually, much less actually, exist, as its maker was in no way himself constituted of matter. And so while his creation of matter in the physical world was perhaps not in opposition to his nature per se, you can't say that because Christ became one of us, and so he reconciled the natural world to himself as God, it was also not consistent with his nature as he has eternally existed. And so in the material world, he did not in any way create according to his own kind, to use the language of the Genesis account. That is, however, not true in the same way of spiritual existence. From the very first day of creation, the Father through the Son did with this category create a whole different strain of existence, but one that was consistent with his eternal nature, which is spirit. And this occurred for the first time with the angelic host, who can and sometimes do take on or appear in physical form, but who are in essence spirit and not body. And the Father, through the Son, created these somewhere in the 6 days of creation. We know that for certain. According to Job 38, it seems to be prior to the formation, the completion at least of the world, and so then we would put this between days 1 and 3 of creation. I'm sure Anthony has a much stricter view on this subject, but that is mine. And I do believe that this is actually spoken of in the Genesis account, because I agree with Burkhoff's definition of heaven and heavens in Genesis chapter 1 as being something more than merely atmosphere or space, but also, quote, "that invisible order of things in which the glory of God reveals itself in the most perfect order." And a part of that perfect order involves the creation of the angels, who are spirit beings. Indeed, there is an order that governs them. They are eternally existent, immortal beings. Not everlasting, they were created in time, but they are immortal beings that follow certain kinds and categories as created by the Father through the Son. And I'm going to give you these in just a moment. But as I start to name them, I want you to understand that their names identify not their nature, but rather their office. Okay? So God then names them according to what they do, not according to who they are, per se, as individuals. But here these are. And again, these were all created through the Son. First, think about the cherubim. The cherubim. These were the guardians of God's holiness in Eden, also the tabernacle, also the temple. They are the ones that gaze upon God's mercy seat. It is they themselves, in their being, who constitute the chariot upon which God descends to the earth, 2 Samuel 22:11, other passages as well. In short, they exist to serve, to reveal the glory and majesty of God in a way that is quite distinct from, and rather greater than, other creatures. Next, consider the seraphim. Seraphim are mentioned exactly one place in Scripture. It is Isaiah 6. They are the beings to whom God gave six wings, and four of these serve the purpose of shielding their lower and upper extremities from the intensity of God's holiness, being directly in his presence, and the two that remain exist for the purpose of enabling them to speedily carry out the will of God. These are also marked by a distinct nobility, and from the little that is written of them, we know that they serve a ministry of reconciliation, which is performed by them on behalf of Isaiah there. Then there are rankings in the heavenly host, and these are not based upon kinds, but upon authority. So you have principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. And chief in power amongst these would be beings, persons, like Gabriel and Michael. And so why did the Son draw these from the mind of the Father and make them real? Why did he take them from concept to reality? Because it was he who did. And then why did the Spirit quicken these living spirits, animating the decree and design of the Father made manifest by the Son? Well, let me give you some of the reasons. It's not an exhaustive list, but here are some of the reasons that the Son fashioned these beings by decree of the Father. First off, to praise the triune God day and night. Job 38:7, Isaiah 6, Psalm 103:20, which is, by the way, the most important function any being can serve in all of creation, angel or human. It's not to do as we typically conceive of doing. It's to be in the presence of God, immersed in it, and to give him back what is due him, which is worship. Also, they minister to the saints in the present dispensation. That would be like you and I. That we know according to Hebrews 1, verse 14, which we will get to in roughly a decade at the pace that we are presently moving. But they also rejoice at the conversion of sinners into saints. Luke 15, verse 10. They serve to protect the little ones, Matthew 18, verse 10. They are present in local churches just like this one to do that thing which I started with on my list, that is praise, along with us. That according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, just as one example. And I want you to pause here for a moment. I want you to consider the awesome reality that when your soul exults in the hearing of a sermon that is especially worshipful of the Lord Jesus, that elevates him in a special way, when your soul swoons, as I know it does, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not alone. And I mean in this room, you're not alone. Now, lamentably, on your account, I'm not Elisha. And so you can't be in the position of the servant with whom he opened his eyes and showed him the angelic hosts that were all around. I can't show you them, yet they are here, right now. And though they exist in a realm which you cannot perceive with your natural eyes and your natural ears, they have a voice, and they use that voice to praise, and that praise reaches the ears of the Almighty. But they are also present in local churches, just like this one, for their learning. Well, that's wild. That can't be. How can there be non-corporeal beings who pass back and forth from the heavenly places to earth and thus spend a tremendous amount of time in God's direct presence that would learn from us? What could they have to learn from us? Well, a lot, as it turns out, actually. Ephesians 3:8 through 10, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You're right. You get it. If you understand that what that means is that the angelic host were attending church in the first century, hearing the preaching of the word and watching the effect of it as it o'erswept the nations, went from
being primarily a Jewish religion to conquering tribe after tribe after tribe and tongue after tongue after tongue. And Peter, by the way, speaks of the same thing in his writings. And you may say, well, that was a special instance. And I would say, well, yes, certainly it was a special instance. Church was born, promises made in the old covenant were becoming actuated in a very distinct way. But I would say it does also prove a kind and a category, and I don't think one that only occurred with respect to that. And I will just make an observation here about the priority of coming to hear the preaching in the local gathering, because I think that might say just a little something about it. You have spiritual beings who go back and forth from heaven to earth, who spend much time in the direct presence of Almighty God, and they still find it worthwhile to attend local churches, both for the purpose of praise and for the purpose of their learning. Perhaps the creatures who are raised from the dust can take some time to come too. Now, considering where our author's overarching argument leads about the supremacy of the Son, here seen in creation, but elsewhere in other respects, why did he not make this particular argument, which I am now making, and make it more explicitly? In case you've forgotten where his argumentation is going as we move forward in this first chapter of Hebrews, here's verses 4 through 14. Christ has become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So my question to you is that if the point is that the Son is superior to the angels, why not explicitly say that he is the one who created them, and then maybe go through that ordering as I just did? What could be a more definitive establishment of his superiority over them than that? And for Pete's sake, you're already saying that he's the creator. All you got to do is draw a very short line to connect these dots, and your argument, to my mind at least, becomes ironclad. And so I am left to ask the question, am I simply more clever than the author? More insightful? Not so much. And this on account of the word used for worlds. Going back to our primary text, verse 2 of Hebrews 1. "In these last days the Father spoke to us in his Son, through whom he also made the worlds." Now it is curious that worlds exist there in the plural and not the singular. And you may ask yourself why, and the answer is because English attempts at conveying what the original says, but sometimes it is limited in its capacity to do so. And so the distinction that you see in our language is a little bit more subtle than might be entirely helpful. And so what may seem like a generic enough reference to the natural is in fact not. If the natural world was what was being spoken of, then the word would be cosmos. That is how that is termed consistently elsewhere, when that is the nature of the reference. Whereas the word here used is ionios. And this is commonly translated as the ages, which doesn't exactly get it in English either, because it involves the natural world, the physical world, but also the spiritual world. It also encompasses energy and time and, in fact, the ordering of the universe. And so this is a term, then, that helps explain why it was that John took that Greek concept of logos in John chapter 1 and applied it to the Son. John has to speak to people using language that already exists and concepts that already exist. And Logos then already existed. And he chose that. Why did he choose that? Because it refers to a sort of universal immaterial intellect, one which orders all things, gives order to all things, makes manifest in both realms, the spiritual and the natural. But when you think of these realms together, it's like this. In the creation of the material universe, God the Father, through the Son, made what wasn't and what never had been real. And in the creation of spirits and souls, he made what was only in himself, that would be a spiritual nature, real in only certain of his created beings, one of which is the angels, which we went through. What's the other one? That would be you and I. But he married both of these in no other kind of creature than us. The Son created material existence and spiritual existence according to the design and decree of the Father. Then he combined them in the human race. And then in his incarnation, he became the reconciliation of both, as Hebrews 1, verse 2 calls it, worlds. I don't know about you, but I'd call that some high theology. More specifically, I'd call it high Christology. And Christology, it requires a chaser. You know what I mean? It requires that something come after it. And it's not because the consideration of who Christ is and all his glory is somehow incomplete. It's because that consideration, when engaged in by us, initiates a process that needs to be completed. There is something still lacking in our own soul when all we've done, if so, is consider Christology in proper terms. We need to come after that doxology. Praise. We need praise to come after that. And I've chosen to give voice to this by using a hymn that has been sung in just about every language known to men, that I think is very consistent with what we've learned. It's actually referred to in the whole as the national anthem of Christendom. And the verse written by the most prominent author is known as the Coronation Hymn. And you're going to know it right out of the gate. But listen to its lyrics. Meditate on them. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. O seed of Israel's chosen race, now ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with all the sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Now, I have only one more word to say to you, at least in your hearing. It's not really to you. It concerns something else. At the end of this sermon, and retrospect, I'd like to do something that I cannot recall having ever done in any sermon in the last 10 years, although it's entirely conceivable that I have, because I can't remember all of them. But I'd like to dedicate this sermon to a certain special someone, and in fact not just this sermon, but the two preceding from this series in the book of Hebrews, and all of the rest at least that come from this first chapter, if not on beyond that. And this certain special someone, he has very strong feelings for me. They are not good feelings. They are feelings, I think, of seething rage and hatred. But nonetheless, at least he doesn't find me to be boring. I've never actually met him, but he did call me for the first time a couple months ago on my cell phone. And he asked, he said, "Hello, is this Christ the Rock Church?" And I said, "It is." And he said, "Is this the pastor?" And I said, "It is." And then I make my typical stupid joke about I'm not just the pastor, I'm also the secretary. And I didn't get much of a laugh, but it never really does. I don't know why I keep doing it, but I do. And so he says, oh, good. May I ask you a question about the Bible? And I said, may you ask me a question about the Bible? Of course, I live for this. This is why I became a pastor. Shoot. And he said, okay, thank you so much. And he said, it concerns Matthew chapter 16. And I said, by chance, are you referring specifically to where Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And I asked this because it seemed reasonable to me, because it's the most prominent aspect of that particular chapter and what people think of most when they think of that chapter. And he indeed confirmed that that was what his issue was concerned with. And so he then asks me, he said, can I, before I ask this question, give you a little bit of context on this passage? Now, it was at this point that I started to discern, quick as I am, that perhaps this gentleman had not actually called for the purpose of gleaning information from me, but rather to give instruction to me. Nonetheless, I played along and I said, sure, go ahead. And so he gives me historical context, which is largely anodyne and also correct. But then he ends this by saying, based upon the designation of Son of God, which occurs there, he says, so you see, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God's kid, but on your website, you say he is God himself. And so still, patient as I am, why are you shaking? Well, I can even see, I'm not even looking directly at you, and I can see you shaking your head to the negative. All right, I'm not that patient. Actually, that's going to become very clear here about 15 seconds from where we are now in this conversation, because I uttered something like, I don't know, 20 words, and they consisted of, well, you see, friend, I think your issue, and I would, okay, that sounded snotty. I didn't even do that, all right? I said, well, you see, sir, very respectfully, very patiently, very kindly, well, you see, sir, I think the problem that you're having is in the designation of Jesus as being the Father's kid, because the relationship of the eternal Son to the eternal Father cannot be termed thusly. He is much, much more than that. But even at that point, he was already talking over me and effectively yelling at me, and I tried to interject a couple more times. And then, because I'm not actually that patient, that whole thing about that wasn't really true. I hung up on him in about 10 more seconds, because I have learned something about not throwing your pearls before a swine and how to properly apply that, at least. Then he called me the next day, and this one was weird, because I answered the phone, and the voice was obviously modulated, like he'd put it through AI or something. And so I just had this conversation with him the day before, and so another person calls me with this weird voice and says, hello, is this Christ the Rock Church? And I said, by chance, did you call yesterday? And then there was about 5 to 7 seconds of silence, and he never answered again, and then I just hung up. He hasn't called me since then. But to this gentleman, I offer this sermon and the two previous in hopes that he will turn from Satan to the living God, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And my friend, you better put the pieces together as you continue to hear this designation of Son be applied to Christ, and then you see all the things that he is able to do. Because I assure you, the creator and sustainer of all things, whatever he is, he's not God's kid. He's something vastly more. It is you who have not ascertained the true identity of this being. It is you who do not know the nomenclature, and you do not know because you are wicked. It is not an intellectual defect. And I did leave out one category of angels as I went through there. Did you happen to notice that? And who would those be? They would be the demons and the leader of the demons. And when you say Jesus is God's kid, you are aligning yourself with them. And you need to understand, as they are going to be tread out on the winepress of God's wrath, so will you, having been a bedfellow of theirs. And I say this not because I want to pronounce judgment on you, but because I want you to see. I want to see you come to the feet of the Lord Jesus instead of being crushed beneath them. But I'll add one more thing to you who are in my hearing, because I don't think this is so much the issue with people that are now listening to me. Don't think it's a doctrinal rejection of the Lord Jesus, but a practical one. And I know that there are those in my hearing who are guilty of this. And I will tell you that on the final day of judgment, when you stand before the Maker of all things, who is Christ our Lord, whether practical rejection or doctrinal rejection or both, the outcome will be the same. He will destroy you. He will. Creator of all things means creator of all realms. That would include hell. And as we'll get to when we get there, sustainer of all things would mean that all the souls in that place of eternal darkness that yet somehow burns by the fury of God's wrath, it never consumes the souls that are in it. How do you suppose that is? Because the Son never lets them be consumed. He continues to animate those dead sinners so that they never cease from their suffering. So great are the consequences of rejecting Christ, Creator God. So turn to Him and live. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for all these things. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the living Word. We thank You for Your manifest glory in creation. And we dare not turn our faces away from You. We offer to You our praise, and we thank You that we will praise You forever for manifesting Your glory through the work of Your Son by Your Spirit, who is the life giver. What a wonder. God of creation, just to simply know You. We praise You and we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.